2 weeks ago, we began talking about the history of the church. We did the first century background, the historical context in which the early church came into being. We looked at the early church, and Christianity was born into a culture that was a combination of Greek, Roman, and Hebrew. And beginning this week and for the next 2 weeks after this, we're going to be looking at the church up until about 600 AD. And that's usually where we draw the end of the early church, is about 600 AD. That's when the Council of Chalcedon takes place, and really a lot of the what we would call the patristic period might end. Although there's a lot of debate among scholars on when you draw the line for that. Different people have different ideas, different traditions. And within the history of the church have had different ideas about how they view the early church. Every tradition likes the early church, by the way. It's just how much they like the early church and how much they want to extend that out. So today we're going to be looking at the church up until about 200 AD. Now, I'm not going to deal with any of the persecutions. I'm going to save that for next week. And next week we're going to look at the church and Rome and how those two organizations interacted, why the church and why the Roman state were at odds, why the Romans persecuted the Christians, why they viewed them the way they did, how the church reacted. And then we'll take that all the way up through Julian the Apostate, who is the last of the pagan Roman emperors. And then after that, we'll look at the church and the Roman Empire together once they join forces after Constantine. And we'll go through Nicaea and all the way up until about 600 A.D., but today we're going to look at the church from the very beginning of the church all the way up until about 200 AD. And I chose 200 AD because that's really when the church begins emerging from emerging out of the shadows and into kind of the consciousness of the Roman Empire. And that's really when we have the height of the apologists. So I figured that would be a good time to stop. That kind of gets us to Origen and a bunch of other people. So what are our sources for that? If we can go to the first slide here. Sources. Here's a picture of Eusebius. Eusebius is going to be very important. I should mention this is Eusebius of Caesarea and not the other Arian Eusebius that lived at the same time. Nice that they choose the same names to confuse us. But our sources for this are going to be Scripture, specifically Acts and the Epistles. And then we have non-canonical writings, and by that I mean writings that aren't Scripture. We have a lot of these. And they divide into a number of different categories. We have the writings of the church fathers. We'll look at those. We have other non-canonical sources like Eusebius's church history. Eusebius isn't the first one to write a church history. He's just the first one whose church history we have preserved for us. So Eusebius makes note of a number of other people who write church history, but those church histories are lost other than what he chooses to record for us in his history of the church. And then we have non-Christian sources. We have Roman historians. We're going to look at those. We have Romans who are writing against Christians. And then we have the writings of heretics who are also going to be influential in helping us understand the history of the church. If we can go to the next slide here. The historical Jesus. Now, there's been a lot of debate on who the historical Jesus was, what he was like. Did he really exist? Almost all historians now agree that the historical Jesus was, in fact, a person. He did exist. He isn't a concoction. And we have a number of evidences of this besides the gospel accounts. We have Josephus mentions Jesus twice in books 18 and 20 of the Antiquities of the Jews. And then Tacitus mentions him specifically in his annals, Christ by name, and not just Christians. A number of other Roman historians will mention Christians, but these actually mention Christ. And we'll look at these right now. Here's Josephus's quote about Jesus. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wondrous works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wondrous things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him were not extinct at this date. Now, later historians believe that there are a number of added pieces to this, probably by Christians. The oldest recorded writings of Josephus don't have certain sections of this, but it does. The oldest sources do preserve for us the talks about Jesus, that he was a doer of wondrous works, a teacher. But it seems like some of the things about he was the Christ, also the part about him reappearing. Josephus does mention that his disciples claimed that he reappeared to them. So we have an early reference here. Josephus is writing before 100 A.D. So he would have been familiar with, he's familiar with James, the brother of Christ. He would have known these people. He could have been alive at the time of Jesus, although that's probably unlikely. And Josephus is, if you don't know, he's the one who, he's a general during the Jewish revolt. He is captured and his army is defeated by the Romans. But he ends up becoming a friend of the Roman general, Vespasian. We'll talk about Vespasian next week a little bit more. Vespasian ends up adopting Josephus into his family, and Josephus ends up writing a story. And Josephus actually makes a prophecy concerning Vespasian that he'll be the next Roman emperor. And when this comes, Vespasian obviously is a fan of that kind of prophecy about himself. Most Roman generals would have been pleased to hear someone say that. And he adopts him into his family, and Josephus ends up writing a history of the Jews and a history of the Jewish wars of which he was a part. The next quote is going to be from Tacitus. Tacitus is a Roman historian. Tacitus is probably one of the best Roman historians that wrote during the period known as the Five Good Emperors, or the Adoptive Emperors, or also called the Golden Age of Rome. Tacitus is the son-in-law of the governor of Britain. He is a Roman of noble class, and he wrote a number of histories. And one of these, he says, consequently, talking about Nero's reign as emperor, to get rid of the report, this is the report that Nero had started the fire, that destroyed most of Rome in about 63 A.D., Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So here we have a Roman historian acknowledging the historicity of Christ. All right? So, we don't have any doubt that Jesus, historically speaking, we have as much evidence of his existence as we do of almost anyone else in the ancient times, from sources that would not have necessarily been interested in saying that he existed historically. So just from a non-Christian point of view, most people are very comfortable that Jesus existed. All right, and we'll go to the next slide. Yeah. So after this, where do we date the beginning of the church? After Christ's death and resurrection, the early church spreads. This is what we're going to be concerned about, is the spread of the early church. Most historians date the beginning of the church at Pentecost. I know that there's a lot of talk about, do we date the beginning of the church? We talk about the church in the Old Testament. When did the church begin? But for our purposes, and we're talking about this new outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is going to begin at Pentecost. And the reasons for the spread of the early church that we'll talk about, we have the persecution of early Christians. We have the fact of the diaspora, in which Jewish culture and Jews are going to be scattered all over the Mediterranean. This is going to make it easy for Christians to travel across the Roman Empire and find people that are going to be knowledgeable about the Scriptures, are going to understand what they're talking about. And we have a universal Hellenistic culture, universal language that they're going to be able to speak and communicate with people. They're going to have set ideas that everyone is going to understand. This is very important, so they're not going to be trying to do a lot of, although they are going to have to do a little bit of work trying to explain this to Greeks, but it's just one set of ideas and universal culture that they're going to have to deal with as far as inside the Roman Empire. And then Roman peace and organization is going to be key to helping spread the gospel. The Roman Empire at this time is probably the most peaceful existence that has been on the planet in quite a long time, if not ever at this point. Within the bounds of the Roman Empire from the time of Christ's death until the end of this period, which this period marks the end of the reign of the five good emperors, there are virtually no major wars. There's one period of warfare that takes place about 69 or 70 A.D., right about the same time that the Jews, the Emperor Nero, is killed. And you have a brief civil war that takes place. But after that, power is pretty much peacefully transferred for one of the only times and periods in Roman history. All right, so that's going to be very important. So here's a picture of the diaspora. And these are going to be all the places where we would find Jews in the Roman Empire, our large communities of Jews. The Jewish population at the time accounted for roughly 10% of the Roman Empire. So if you wanted to think about how many of the people in the Roman Empire were Jews, it was about 10%. So a very significant minority of the people in the Roman Empire were Jews. The Roman Empire is estimated to have about this time about 60 million people in it. And about 5 to 6 million of those were Jews. And they would have been scattered all the way from what would be modern-day Cologne in northern Germany all the way to the tip of Spain, Carthage, Thebes in Egypt, and even into what would be the Persian Empire, Babylon, Ctesiphon and all those. And even further east into Egypt. I mean, not Egypt, but India and Persia will have mention of Jews as well. All right? So these are where, and here's a picture of the Roman road system, so you can see all the different roads and sea lanes that people were able to travel on. This was a time of relative peace and prosperity, not just on land and on the borders of the empire, but the big threat, one of the major threats in travel during the ancient world was pirates. Pirates were a huge threat at this time. And the Romans, right before the time of Christ's birth, Pompey the Great had crushed the pirates, or what were left of them, in a very extensive war and had destroyed them. And they don't reappear for quite a long time after this. So even the sea lanes are pretty much free from dangers other than storms and things like that. All right, so who takes the gospel out to the Roman world? Go ahead, next slide. Oh, universal Hellenistic culture, we've done that. Next one. Oh, here we go. That's what I wanted. Journeys of the Apostles. Now, we know that there are more people than just the apostles who took the gospel. We hear about Philip the Evangelist taking the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. We have evidence of a number of other people. But one of the major vehicles is going to be the travels of the apostles. And we have evidence, obviously, in Acts of Paul's journeys. But church tradition, which we'll talk about, even though this isn't verifiable fact, this is church tradition, we'll tell of the journeys and the spread of the gospel from the other apostles to a number of different areas. And we'll talk about this, and we'll talk about the fates of the apostles very briefly now. There they are. So Peter is martyred, according to tradition, during the reign of Nero. He's crucified upside down, is the tradition. Most likely in Rome, and we have evidence from the beginning of, or the middle part of the second century, we have writings about this, and we have a shrine already being erected on what will become the Vatican Hill. Or that's still what it was called then. That's why it's called the Vatican now. Across the river outside of Rome. This is why the Vatican is built on this spot. This is the spot of Peter's martyrdom, supposedly. You have Paul was also martyred at Rome. During this, he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. And Paul's shrine, which was much further outside of Rome than Peter's shrine, was also beginning to be built and pilgrims beginning to go there by the middle of the second century. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod. We have evidence of that. We have that that's told to us in Rome. Andrew is crucified in Greece and may have also brought the gospel to southern Russia, according to some traditions. John, the son of Zebedee, died a natural death in Ephesus, according to tradition, where he was the bishop. He was exiled to nearby Patmos twice, during the reign of Nero and then later during the reign of Domitian, but was freed both times. Now, Philip, different from Philip the Evangelist, who had his four prophetess daughters, lived and preached in Phygira. It's in Central Asia Minor, and where he was eventually martyred. Bartholomew or Nathaniel, we have conflicting traditions. We'll have conflicting traditions about a lot of these, because most places, what ends up tending to happen, is that different places want to link themselves to an apostle. If you're linked to an apostle being martyred there or having brought the gospel there, that increases the prestige of your church. And if you can dig up some bones, perhaps, they can be relics that will bring pilgrims to your city and bring wealth and trade. So you'll have a lot of different ones. And some of these are more verifiable than others. Philip is fairly verifiable. We have that from Acts. Bartholomew and Nathaniel, obviously the ones we have conflicting traditions about are the ones that are a little less sure. We have Armenia, India, possibly Egypt. Tradition has it that he was flayed alive and then beheaded, either in near the Caspian Sea, that would be Armenia, or in India. Matthew or Levi, we don't have anything really definite about him, although he could have taken the gospel to Ethiopia or Persia. James, the son of Alphaeus, tradition has him preaching in Palestine and then in Egypt. Simon the Zealot has him preaching in Egypt and then traveling along with Jude to Persia, where both were martyred. Matthias, tradition has him in Ethiopia. Jude, along with Simon, traveled to Assyria and then to Persia. And then James the Just, the brother of Christ. We have pretty strong evidence of, well, we know he was the bishop of Jerusalem, but his martyrdom is well attested to in Josephus. He was thrown from the parapet of the temple and then beaten to death. All right, so the early church spreads through the work of not just its leaders, but through its ordinary members. And one of the ways that it does this is with persecution. Now, Christianity begins as a sect of Judaism. All right? Then we have evidence from Acts that the worship in the temple was still important to early believers. We have Peter and James and John going to the temple to pray in the ninth hour. James the Just, we have evidence, or according to some traditions, he wore the robes of the high priest and different things like this. He was also very, very popular with the Jews of his time, not just with Christians. Even the Jews recognized him as a righteous man. He was always in the temple. They called him Camel Knees because he prayed on his knees so much he had developed these massive calluses on his knees. But he is martyred just before the Jewish rebellion. And a number of early Christians see his martyrdom. And even Josephus makes reference to this, that his martyrdom was a sign of the rebelliousness of the Jews and the evil intentions that they have. Now, the message to the Gentiles is really to those already familiar with Judaism. So when we talk about Paul or other people going to Gentiles, what we're really talking about is them going to a number of people that were called God-fearers that surrounded the Jewish synagogue in the ancient world all over. There would have been a number of Gentiles who would have been attracted to Judaism for its monotheism, for its rigor, for its ancientness, for a lot of different reasons. And these would have been the people that the Gentiles that would have been converted early on. Like I mentioned before, about 7 to 6 million Jews, 10% of the population. But the reason why a lot of these Gentiles that surrounded the Jewish synagogue didn't accept Judaism is because there were problems. They didn't want to accept circumcision. We talked about the Greek views of the human body and different things like that. Didn't enjoy circumcision. They were also familiar with Jewish scripture, but other problems would have been the dietary laws, a lot of things like this. So what we find is, with the spread of the early church, we have a large population, not just the 10% or so of the Roman population that were Jews and would have been familiar with the gospel and been ready to listen to Christianity, but we also have a large population that even surrounds that, that's open and familiar with Jewish scriptures and even ready for the gospel, ready for the freedom that the gospel is going to bring and everything like that. So this is the world that the early church comes into as far as just the people that the early church is going to be spread to at the beginning. But there's going to be threats to early Christianity, and I want to spend the rest of the time really talking about three of these. And there are going to be two from outside of Christianity and one kind of from inside Christianity. So two that are kind of pressing in it from opposite directions, and then one that kind of grows up inside of Christianity. We're going to look at the way that the church responds to these, and this is going to help us understand a little bit about the structure of the early church. So the first one I want to talk about is the Judaizers. So these would have been people that would have accepted Christianity in its tenets, but remained convinced that Christians, no matter who you were, had to remain Jewish, had to accept the dietary laws, the laws of circumcision. You had to follow Pharisee custom. So their added laws and interpretations of the laws. One of the things that the Pharisees had done is they had developed this kind of minute system of, in every possible situation, what do I need to do, right? The law doesn't tell us what to do in every situation, but the Pharisees had developed a kind of judicial code that kind of went and interpreted the law into every situation. This is what you do in this situation. If you're in this situation, this is what you do. So these are these legal customs that they have to deal with. So what you have that emerges within Christianity, and the apostles have to deal with this right away. Paul spends many of his letters combating this, writing to churches, talking about this, is these two kind of different views about what Christianity is. And this is what's going to happen all throughout the next 600 or so years, is you're going to have different views about tricky issues that develop. So we have different views. Is the church going to remain inside of Judaism, or is it going to be something different? Is it going to stay true to the meaning of the Old Testament, but move beyond that into a new covenant? So we have this that's going to develop. Let's see with the next slide. Yeah. Oh, we're not there yet, so don't worry about that. We'll come back to it. We'll get to him in a second. And we have evidence of this, not just the Judaizers, but Jews in and of themselves, and the conflict that arises between Christianity and Judaism is the first persecutors of the early church. The early churches, the first persecutors of the early church are the Jews. The Jews are the ones who send the apostles and the early church outside of Jerusalem. So early persecution seems to have come from the Sadducees and not the Pharisees. Saul's persecution, even though certain members of the Pharisees obviously persecuted them. But as the church develops, more and more of the persecution seems to come from the nationalistic section of Judaism. As Judaism moves more and more towards a rebellion and a break with Rome, the persecution of the church, who did not have anything or want to have anything to do with this, seems to have come more and more from that element of Judaism that wanted a war with Rome. So this is not a universal thing. Many Jews accept Christianity. Many other Jews want to leave the Christians alone and see and watch. We have evidence of this in Acts. Many Pharisees become Christians. Now the conflict inside with Judaism doesn't just remain in Palestine. Remember, Judaism is a worldwide religion at this point, and conflict spreads all over the Roman Empire. Paul meets conflict with Jews all over his travels. We have evidence by about 49 or 50 AD, even before Paul arrives in Rome, that this conflict could have spread to Rome. We have a quote from Suetonius that says, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome." Now, there isn't universal agreement on whether this Christus is meaning Christ, but it could be a common misspelling of Christ. This would have been a Roman historian who would have been writing about this many years after the fact. It could have been possible for him to get the name wrong. We do know that Jews were expelled from Rome about this time, and it could have been because of this conflict or this fighting that was going on over the spread of Christianity. We have conflict with the Jews in Acts and Paul's epistles. Now this persecution does tend to die down, although the conflict that continues with the Judaizers does continue, as James, the brother of Christ, seems to have bought the Christians a measure of respect within Judaism inside of Jerusalem. Although this doesn't apply to Paul, obviously, who, when he comes back in his reinterpretation, or not reinterpretation, I should say, but just his view about what Christianity should be, doesn't apply to him. He is persecuted and sent to Rome, where he eventually meets his death. But after James's death and after the church scatters at the beginning of the Jewish War, this conflict with Christianity and Judaism is going to continue. You will find Christians writing apologies against Jews all the way up until the middle and end of the second century. And into the second century, that's right. So, but the parting of the ways that's really going to happen with Judaism is going to be at the time of the Jewish rebellion, which begins in 66 AD. and is going to be done by about 70 AD when Titus destroys Jerusalem, although there's still some mopping up work that needs to be done after this. But this is going to really bring about the final. Christianity and Judaism are no longer going to be associated with each other. Before this, Christianity is largely viewed as a Jewish sect. After this, it's not going to be the case. Now, the Judaizers survive on for a while, this idea of Christianity needs to retain its Jewish customs and laws. These are going to be called the Ebionites eventually. That means just the poor ones. And they're going to be Christians who maintain that the Jewish law is necessary and essential for salvation. And they're going to remain around for a number of years. But they're going to be confined mainly to the eastern part of the Roman Empire, to Syria and northern Palestine and places like that. All right, now we're ready for the next threat. And this slide right here is going to be Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is a very hard thing to kind of define and get our heads around because it seems very strange to us. Although you'll still find a lot of Gnostic ideas before this. In 1945, a field worker in Egypt at a place called Nag Hammadi discovered a number of Gnostic texts. And before this, we really didn't have any firsthand evidence of what Gnostics believed. And if anything, our firsthand evidence of Gnostics has led us to understand that they were probably even more dangerous than we had considered them before, and that the early Christians who wrote about them really didn't say anything that wasn't true about them. That's very encouraging to know. So what did Gnostics believe? Gnostics believed that the world was created by the God of the Jews, and He is evil. And if the creation is evil, Christ could not have been physically incarnated if Christ is good. They believed that God was unknowable. They believed that between God, this God, and the physical world, there were numerous spheres of existence ruled by aeons and angels and lesser gods. So they believed in a one single God, but under Him a lot of gods that He kind of ruled over and controlled. And they believed that a divine spark was planted in the elect, and that this was trapped in the physical world, and that the goal of the elect was to escape the physical world and reunite this spark with the God who existed outside of all these spheres. And the key to this was a secret knowledge, which is where we get our word Gnosticism from. And you gained this secret knowledge through secret initiation rites and ceremonies, and you also had secret passwords that allowed their possessor upon death to force his way through the encircling spheres. So this is very, very strange to us. It's dualistic. Not in the sense that the ultimate God has an evil counterpart, but that the physical world has this sort of dualism to it, this constant struggle between good and evil. And I think this is probably one of the most important. It's universalist. What it tries to do, Gnosticism tries to do, is bring harmony between the teachings, or certain teachings of Christianity, and the ideas current in the pagan world. So, Greek ideas about the nature of God. Zoroastrian or Persian ideas about the dualism evident in creation. So this is going to be one of the big things that Christianity is going to have to deal with. Is before we had Judaism pressing in on Christianity from outside, trying to influence it in one way, and now we're going to have Gnosticism pushing in from the Greek side and trying to influence it the other way. All right, so next slide. No, we'll get to that in just a second. So you can be knowing where we're headed. So where did this come from? Gnosticism come from? Who are the important people that we need to know about? This was one of the earliest, this was a very large and major threat to early Christianity. A large and early threat. In many areas, early Gnosticism tended to even be more prevalent than Christianity in a lot of ways. Because this would have been very popular with Greek and people that weren't necessarily as familiar with Christianity. This would have made sense to them. It would have incorporated a number of Greek ideas that they would have been comfortable and familiar with, and added to it a little bit of Christianity that was beginning to make an appearance on the scene. So this would have been very, very popular. Now the biggest, the history of this, we don't really know where Gnosticism comes from necessarily. Early church writers seem to believe that it originated with Simon Magus. And he is going to be the man, if you remember in Acts, who was the sorcerer who had this kind of confrontation with Peter in Acts 8. And the people that attributed to him are Irenaeus and Justin, both attributed to him. Eusebius, in writing his church histories, also carries on this tradition. We do know that it tends to develop in ancient Syria and then spreads to Alexandria in Egypt. And then from there, we have a number of people that go to Rome and propagate it there. So we don't really know where it begins, but we have some early evidence, but we don't have any sure evidence. We do know that in Alexandria, it begins, and there's a guy by the name of Basilicus, who is the first one to really put out this idea that's going to become central to Gnosticism, that the God of the Old Testament and Jesus' Father aren't the same being. The God of the Old Testament is this lesser God. He's akin to the demiurge in Platonic thought who creates the world through accident. And the God of Jesus is the unknown God that exists outside of existence and doesn't have any contact with the physical world, and that Jesus is His Son and He sends Him to earth to rescue the elect. One of the other things that Gnosticism is going to do is have this idea of the elect. There are only certain people that are privileged enough to have this secret knowledge, that are able to understand it. And they are very few. And then around them we have Christians and Jews who are a little bit better, but they're not as good as the elect. And then you have everyone else who's blind and dumb and has no idea what's going on. The most important of the early Gnostics was a guy by the name of Valentinius. And he's born in Alexandria and then moves to Rome. And just to show you how kind of this is new and people are still figuring out about this, and you know, people can disguise their beliefs sometimes. He's almost elected the Bishop of Rome in 143. But his ideas are discovered. He's rejected as the Bishop of Rome. He's not elected. And what's important about him is that he kind of carries on this a lot of the ideas before him, makes them very popular. He's a very influential person. And he selects a canon of books that justify his belief. He leaves off a lot of the Gospels. He accepts parts of the Gospel of Luke, and he accepts some of Paul's letter, but he establishes these as a canon of Scripture. And that's going to be very important to us as we look at the ways in which early Christianity treated these threats. One of the ways that they're going to do it is by establishing canons of their own, or affirming that the canons that these Gnostics are accepting aren't either complete or they're adding books. Because that happens too. We have a lot of Gnostic Gospels and other things that are being written at this time. And those are a lot of the things that we find in the Nag Hammadi documents. Another person who comes along at this same time is going to be a guy by the name of Marcion. Marcion is going to be very important. His father was a bishop in Asia Minor, one of the bishops in Asia Minor. He's very wealthy. He moves to Rome, becomes part of the Roman church, donates 200,000 sesterces to the Roman church in 135. But his ideas, once the church discovers this, the ideas that he's teaching, and he's not Gnostic, but he's similar to Gnosticism in a lot of ways. That's why we're going to talk about him here with the early Gnostics. The church forces him out and returns his donation to him. And Marcion goes around after this spreading his gospel and his ideas, which takes the Gnosticism ideas that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament aren't the same, but rejects a lot of the secret wisdom, and knowledge, and all that kind of stuff. Rejects a lot of that. And goes around planting churches, especially in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And one of the things that he does, and this is going to be important, is he literally interprets the New and the Old Testament. He doesn't allow for any sort of allegorical interpretation. So when exactly what it says is what it means, you can't interpret it any other way. And you doing this, he points out a number of contradictions, or what he believes are contradictions, between the Old and the New Testament. And this leads him to reject the God of the Old Testament as the God of Christ. And he travels the East, like I said, and Justinian said he traveled planting churches as a wasp makes nests. Now, his ideas aren't Gnostic, like I said. He does reject the connection between the two gods. He's docetic, meaning that Jesus really didn't appear in the flesh. No possibility for allegorical interpretation. And he creates a canon of Scripture that embodies his gospel salvation. So he's very selective in choosing the books that he wants to choose. And he is not Gnostic. And he does believe, though, in, since the God who created the physical universe isn't the God who created, isn't the Father of Christ, this physical world is evil. And this leads a lot of Gnosticism in either one of two ways, really. It leads them into being very ascetic, meaning the physical world is evil. We can't have anything to do with it. No marriage. Right? We don't eat meat. We don't drink wine. We live apart. So they become ascetic. And Marcion falls into this category. The other category, which is much rarer, is a much more free. And they would, physical world doesn't matter. What I do doesn't matter. So I can live however I want. I can be as wild as I want and do whatever I want. And it's not going to matter. Now, one of the things that comes out of this early Gnosticism is you'll hear this now in a lot of historiography and a lot of historians writing about this, is that because around early Christianity there are all these heresies and differences of belief, that there's really no such thing as orthodoxy in the early church. The first person to espouse something like this is a guy by the name of Bauer. He's a German historian. But this is Bauer's contention. It's been picked up by another modern historian who's still alive, whose name is Bart Ehrman. He's a professor of history at the University of North Carolina, I believe. And he says that there's a vast number of equally valid ideas that existed in early Christianity. And that it really didn't matter to early Christians what you believed or what you thought. There was no such thing as orthodoxy. And that certain heretical ideas, or what the church later called heresy, may have really been the dominant form of Christianity in the early church. And that these canons and creeds that later define orthodoxy develop in response to these ideas. And that because they develop in response, there's no way of knowing what the original versions of Christianity were. And we're going to look very quickly in just a second after I deal with Montanism at why that's not the case. So Montanism, it's a new form of prophecy. Now, this is the one that grows up inside the church. This begins in Phrygia, again, which is in Central Asia Minor. It's a new prophecy, and it's delivered in a way. There are a couple of things that lead it to be condemned eventually. Now, it's not condemned universally. There are a number of early church fathers that we're going to look at that are not opposed to this. Tertullian actually goes off and becomes a Montanist. Irenaeus, who we'll look at as well, is not necessarily opposed to this. He's from this area of Asia Minor. Tertullian's not. He's from North Africa, but he moves to Asia Minor and becomes a part of this movement. But it's a new form of prophecy delivered in a state of ecstasy. And it's direct speak by the Spirit. It's not third person. So one of the complaints about this from a lot of Christians was that it didn't seem to fall in line with the way that prophecy had been given in the Old Testament. People are giving it in a state of ecstasy. It's spoken directly. It's not spoken in the third person. It's divisive. The Montanists claim that if you didn't go along with us in our new prophecy, then, you're working against the Holy Spirit and you're a blasphemer and you're condemned. So either you accept us, you accept our prophecy, or you reject us. There's no middle ground. And it eventually rejects the established authority of the bishop and undermines the structure of the early church. So when the bishops come in and try and regulate this and maybe see what this is about, and if they're not on board with it, like I said, this ends up being a problem. And we're going to look at why that would be important, why it would be important that they rejected the authority of the bishop. Now, this begins with a guy by the name of Montanus. This is where it gets its name from. He could have possibly been a priest to one of the Asian Anatolian mother goddesses. We don't know. There are a lot of rumors about who he was before. We do know that he went around with two female companions, Prisca and Maximilla, and that these were the ladies who were kind of the prophetesses who had these ecstatic utterances. They leave their husbands, according to a lot of the early church fathers. And this movement really ends up splitting the church. But they are very, very rigorous. They lead very, very pure lives, according to other people, especially according to Tertullian, who goes and joins them. Tertullian is incensed that this new prophecy is not being upheld. And he loves them because of their devout lives. And he contrasts their lives with the lives of a lot of people he sees in the church. And he says they're living more like Christians than the majority of people who claim to be Christians. So he goes off enjoins them. And Montanism is going to exist in Central Asia Minor for about 500 years. It's going to eventually be destroyed by Justinian in the middle of the 6th century. But it's going to be around for a while. So what does the church do? Go to the next slide. What does the church do to defend this early, to defend orthodoxy and to challenge these early beliefs? It has three weapons that it uses against this. It uses the canon, a rule of faith, and the authority of bishops. Now, from the very beginning, the early church relied on the oral and written teachings of Jesus and also on the apostolic writings. And unlike the claims of Bauer and Ehrman, from the very beginning, there's a surprising degree of agreement on what these are. So when we have the early church fathers like Polycarp and Irenaeus, when they're writing their letters to other churches trying to help them solve problems, they quote Scripture in one short letter. Polycarp quotes Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, the pastoral epistles, 1 Peter, and 2 and 1 John. In one short letter, he quotes all of those. And we're talking about the year right around 100 AD. So within the lifespan of the apostles, we have a surprising degree of agreement on what the canon is. Now that argument of Bauer and Ehrman really doesn't stand up. All right, next slide. All right, the rule of faith. Now this begins by the middle of the 2nd century. We have Christians beginning to have written documents about what Orthodox belief is. And here's the one from Irenaeus. You can read it. I'm not going to read it right now for you. But this begins early. Irenaeus is going to be three removed from the apostles. So Irenaeus would have known Polycarp in his youth, who knew the apostle John. So as we get further and further removed from the teaching of the apostles, this becomes more and more important. They're writing down what the apostles said before it's forgotten in a easy-to-remember standard rule. This is what being a Christian means. This is what Orthodox belief is. Next one. And the most important, I think, authority was the authority of the bishop. Now, this is the authority of the leaders of the church, was the main defense against heresy. All right. Now, at first, this would have been the apostles themselves. We see Paul going around and saying, this is right teaching, this is wrong teaching. He writes his letters to the various churches, telling them when they're right, when they're wrong. This would have been what all the apostles would have done. Now, as they begin to die off, as the apostles die, their authority is going to be transferred to either the people that they knew, or more pointedly, the people that they are going to appoint to be their successors. So we find in all the major places we have people that the apostles would have appointed to be their successors, appointed to be the leaders of the church. And these would have been people who would have been familiar with them. Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna are going to both be examples of this. Polycarp refuted Gnostic teaching in Rome simply by saying, I knew John. John didn't say that. John said this. You're wrong. And there's really not a comeback to that if you're a heretic. Saying, well, this is what Jesus really taught, and no, I knew the beloved apostle who laid on Jesus' breast, you know, and he never said that. And wouldn't Jesus have told him if he was going to tell anyone? And wouldn't he have told me, the one that he left in charge of the church? So there's not really a response to this sort of authority. So when the Montanists begin rejecting the authority of these bishops, the people who are really kind of the ones who are trying to preserve orthodoxy and preserve right teaching, that's a big thing, because if they reject them, then there's no one who's really there to stand over them and judge what's orthodox or not. All right? So who are these apostolic fathers? Now, their purpose is to defend the teaching of the apostles that they had received from them. The major practice that they used for this was the same that the apostles used. They wrote letters. All right? The two that we're going to focus on, three of these, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, and Clement the First of Rome. All of these wrote numbers of letters. Ignatius wrote the most. He wrote a series of seven letters as he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. So he's captured. He's on his way to Rome to be martyred. And he writes a number of letters to the churches along the way, or to people. He writes to Polycarp. He knew them. saying, you know, trying to encourage them, trying to tell the people ahead of him, you know, I'm on my way to be martyred. Preserve the right teachings of the church. Preserve the faith. Don't accept heretical teachings. Polycarp does the same thing. How many letters he wrote? I believe there's only one remaining letter, yes, that he wrote that we have, but we have evidence that he wrote a number of other letters. Clement I of Rome wrote a famous letter to the church in Corinth, where the church in Corinth was still having problems, not unlike they had when the Apostle Paul wrote to them. And the weight that this letter carried for the church in Corinth was such that over 100 years after it was written, it was still being read by the church as part of their worship, along with the scriptures. They would read the letter that Clement had written to them. So we have these guys preserving orthodoxy. Now, as time goes on, these guys are going to die off, and we're going to have another set of people that kind of come onto the scene, either people that would have known them or been familiar with them. And these are going to be apologists. I'm not going to have time to get into them right now. I'm going to save most of this for next time when we talk about the interaction with the Roman Empire, because one of their purposes is going to be offer up a defense or an apology for the faith. And one of the people they're going to do this with is with the Roman government. But they're going to be important because they're going to have to start giving defenses beyond just, I knew the apostles. This is what they said. They're going to have to come up with some other ideas. So, are there any questions now before we end this section of church history? No, that's a lot. Yeah?
Do we have pretty accurate copies of those letters of, like,
We have... As far as accurate copies, we have as accurate as we have anything else in the ancient world. They're not as accurate as our gospel and scriptural sources. But we have, yes, we do have, I mean, very accurate. No one doubts the validity of the documents that we have from them. So if you're reading Clement's letter to the Corinthians. Now there's debate among, like we have lots of letters that supposedly were written by these people. But there is some debate on which ones of these are true, which ones are not. But that's a more of a literary criticism type of thing, where they look at the ones that we know are true, and then we compare the text and see. So there are some that most people now believe aren't really written by. So 2 Clement would be an example that a lot of people don't believe it was written by Clement. It was written later. Any other questions? Yes. No. They are not persecutors. That's a good point. So did the Gnostics or the Montanists persecute the church? No. They would have been a separate sect. The Gnostics would have believed that, you know, we're not going to persecute anyone because we don't like the physical body or anything like that. They would have had no problem. So when persecutions come, Roman persecutions come later, they would have no problem making sacrifices to these gods because the physical world doesn't matter. So it doesn't matter whether I sacrifice them to them or not. I know that they're just stone, so it doesn't matter what I do. I can sacrifice to them if I want to. It doesn't matter. And the Montanists would have been persecuted and not the persecutors. So, as evidenced by Justinian going and destroying them. Yep, Clint.
I've always had questions about dualism and Gnosticism.
Yeah. Well, their beliefs would have stemmed from the fact that the world itself was created by a God who wasn't necessarily good and all-powerful. And in this level of their gods, he would have been like at the very, very bottom of these gods. And he does, because the physical world is evil, creating the physical world was evil. He does it by accident. He doesn't mean to do it. It just kind of happens. Oops, and now we're left with all the problems that arise from it. And so, as Christians, we say that the physical world was created by a good God. And so the physical world has value and our life in it is ultimately good. And they would have said the exact opposite of that. And so so when we have people that come along like Justin and Origen, who are apologists, who are trying to, like the Gnostics in a lot of ways, incorporate some Greek ideas and Greek ways of understanding the universe with Christianity and using these ideas to kind of help explain Christian ideas, what they're going to do, one of the things they're going to do is they're going to reject that idea and say that God uses the Son, the Logos, to create the world, and so the world is good. So the unknown God, who they would have said, like the Greeks, you know, doesn't have any real kind of contact with the physical world. And this is problems with their thought in a lot of ways arise from this. So the apologists aren't perfect and their ideas aren't perfect. But one of the things that they're going to do is they're going to affirm the goodness of the physical world and that it was created, in fact, by God, who is all powerful and all that kind of stuff. Any other questions? Yes.
I just want to say that Christian Science is a good example of present day Gnosticism.
Mm-hmm. That's very true. Yep. It's still out there. I mean, it's still, if you read the Da Vinci Code or any of that kind of stuff, it's full of Gnostic ideas, Gnosticism and the Gospel of Thomas and all these things. You know, so don't be surprised, you know, if there's like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, or these like, oh, new Gospels. No, the early Christians knew about these and it rejected them thousands of years ago. So you don't have to worry about, what am I going to do with this? That's already been taken care of. Any other questions? That's a good point. All right, well, if not, then I'll pray and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to come and study your people and your church. We thank you for the way that over the centuries you have preserved the faith that has been handed down to us. And may we, like those who come before us, treasure it and keep it safe and pass it on to those who come after us pure and undefiled. And it's in the name of your Son, the giver of life, we pray. Amen.